Good morning. It is morning, and it is a good morning. Good to see you all here, and we'll have a word of prayer and get started looking at a wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of another day. You are the God who are light, and we walk in your light when we seek to give guidance from you and from your word. Help us as we engage our minds in this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife thinks I'm having, when she thinks I have serious thoughts, it's the truth is I don't think about anything. It's just total emptiness. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding blast or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, have all knowledge, all understanding. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I give my body to be though I give all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. Whether there are, I forgot there. Some of you have memorized this past. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that is come, what is in part will be done away with. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. The nice thing about memorizing King James when you're 7 years old, it stays with you. It's just interesting. And some of you, I'm sure, it was resonating in your mind one of the most wonderful passages in Scripture, and in fact, one of the most wonderful things ever written anywhere by anyone. It's just one of those incredible parts of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And the word used, of course, in King James is charity, which may be a little better than love, given our culture today. Charity, however, tends to remind people of philanthropy rather than actual agape. So if we just wanted to be precise, we would just say the most important, wonderful thing in the world is agape. And agape is not an emotion, though it certainly touches the emotion. It's a commitment to the well-being of another person. So there is a high volitional and acting aspect to love. So this is a unique Christian word. Throughout classical Greek, the word agape never appears. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, it appeared a few times. But basically, agape is just a New Testament revelation of who God is. God is agape. And of how we should be God-like in agapeing those around us. These verses that I quoted are actually kind of bookends around the kernel of truth. You have the first three verses, and they basically tell us a lot of things are wonderful, but they're not quite good enough. Some goods aren't quite good enough. And then, having told us what love is, Paul ends up by again coming back and saying, all of these other things, nice as they may be, even faith and hope, in the final analysis, only love, only charity, only agape really matters. So you're a little different than I usually do in these sessions. What I've done is take 13 words out of that heart of the chapter They're all positive words rather than many of the words Paul used are love is not, but we're going to give a positive slant to it. And if you look at your outline, I suggest there is a meaning of the word. There is an attitude. There is this internal aspect of agape. I have to feel or know or be led by this inner feeling of agape. And then there are acts that we associate with agape. And then there are illustrations. So I'm going to mainly expect you to read your outline, and I'll talk a little bit about the examples. Reason is I have 13 items to get through. That means about 2 minutes apiece. And that strains credibility with me. You know, I usually take one word and spend the whole hour on it. That's my nature. But so I'm going to go through as quickly as possible. And if you have illustrations, that's what I'd kind of like. If you have some illustrations of these attributes, you can add it to the discussion. There are 13 items. And so let's just think of agape's facets. Like you cut a diamond and you have sides to the diamond. I'm not a mathematician or a jurist, a diamond cutter. I don't know if you can make a 13-sided object. I don't know. But in my mind, I've got a 13-sided diamond here. And we're going to have 13 facets. So number one, love is long-suffering or patient. I kind of like, in fact, many of these, I like King James better because they're much more tangible in their meaning. Long-suffering rather than just patient. We think, of course, patience is putting up with, not giving up on. There's that sense of a resilience. And so a patient or long-suffering person has the end in sight, and he sustains his journey and puts up with a lot of discomfort. And to illustrate it, we could, of course, talk about Job and Hosea in the Bible. But a good illustration of this is the Jews' Mossad. This is the secret service of the state of Israel. And they are an incredibly patient outfit. A man named Eichmann was a major player in the Nazi regime. And after the war, the Mossad patiently studied Eichmann's whereabouts. And 7 years after the war ended, they grabbed him in Argentina and brought him to trial. You all probably know just a day or so ago, the leader of Hezbollah vanished from the earth. That's a result of patient Jewish intelligence. And they will just track you forever. And that's what they did with the assassins of the Jewish athletes in Munich. There were 13 of them, as I recall, something like that. Every one of them was dead within 10 years. But this very patient. They just go about their tasks methodically, making sure everything is set. So it's an example of just sticking with it and being patient. So love is long-suffering. Secondly, love is kind. The word kind is linked to the word kin. You all have kinfolk. Most of you are kind to your kin. Generally, blood runs thicker than water. You know, we kind of give our kinfolk a bit of a break most of the time. We're basically kind to our kin. And there is a wonderful attribute of kindness that most every culture, most everyone admires. A few days ago, last week, Dawn and I were finishing our walk around the block, we call it. It's actually a mile and a third. And as we were nearing home, we saw some folk out on the street. And there was a man lying on the street. And I was curious. I walked up and discovered it's a friend of mine who lives in the neighborhood. And as we watched, there were three men kneeling beside him, and they were giving him good attention. And as we got inquired, who were these guys? Well, it seems that John was walking his dog and got tangled up, you know, as you will with the dogs, and he's kind of feeble anyway, and he just broke his neck 4 months ago. So here's a poor guy. And the one guy who was bandaged his head was a PA. He was the first one who stopped. The other two guys, there was a flight surgeon and a medical doctor who was a supervisor in one of the hospitals. I watched those three guys for 30 minutes, kneeling on the asphalt, making sure his head was stabilized, talking to him in encouraging ways. And I thought, isn't that an amazing example of human kindness? All of them had had hard days, I'm sure. They could have easily just kept driving in their car. But there were three who stopped, and he got excellent attention to go to the hospital. It is. It is. It's, if you're wanting a very miraculous thing, three medical guys stopping on the road and giving this guy assistance, pretty incredible. Right. Fortunately, he can afford it, but the poor guy has had some real problems health-wise. Any question about kindness? Agape is kind. Thirdly, agape is generous. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins. And Paul says love does not envy. Envy means you want to get something from someone. You would actually like to take his car. You envy it, you know. You can't steal it, but you sure would like to. It's that kind of an attitude. Thinking, if I can decrease what he is, I will somehow increase. You know, it's kind of a slingshot. I get up when he goes down. The converse to that is generous. Love is generous. Agape is giving. Rather than trying to get something from someone, agape is interested in giving something to someone, and it is giving something of yourself. And so it is a generous spirit. You all know encouraging folk, it's just nice to be around. Every day is kind of a good day, and they see good things happening, and they're not griping very much. And when they do, they have good reason. You know, they are generous in their praise, which is one of the most important things we Christians should be doing. Upbuilding, trying to create a generous kind of atmosphere. And on a very practical level, agape is generous in terms of giving of our wealth. And there are wonderful illustrations of how loving people are so generous in giving of their money. When I was young, I heard of a great Southern Baptist. His name was R.G. Letourneau. There's a little school named after him in East Texas. Letourneau built these huge earth-moving machines and in the process made millions of dollars. And early in his life, he decided he was going to give away 90% of all that he made. And so he was, throughout his life, one of the most generous persons. He built a school so that students could study engineering and do the kinds of stuff he did. It's now a liberal arts university. But I just think of R.G. Letourneau, what a remarkably generous man. And for all his faults, something the same could be said about Donald Trump when he's in the right mood. You all know he's the first president in American history that gives away his salary. He doesn't need to, but he does. And I've read incidents in which, you know, some poor little lady writes a letter to the White House and says, I'm in dire straits, and Trump just writes out a check and puts it in the envelope. And he's not celebrating. He's just, he has that generous side to him. Maybe some of you could give me an illustration of a generous person. Yes, Jen.
Generous with your time.
Yes, generous with your time, yes. And that's where I was really impressed with, we had lunch with Larry and Sue. And what were they going to do after they had lunch with us? Going to go to the hospital. You know, Larry should be in the hospital, but here he is going and visit Jim Buck. And, you know, and then I think they said, well, Scott had been there. You know, the deacons in this church do some wonderful stuff. And some of it just time. And it does take time to drive down to Colorado Springs. makes it. And that's a wonderful thing. Question about being generous. Love does not envy. Well, the fourth one is self-effacing. A self-effacing person does not seek to put himself ahead of others. We live in a culture which celebrates stars, those who are shining, the center of attention. A self-effacing person is quite happy to be on the sidelines, just kind of a part of the supporting cast. And to be self-effacing is to be very much like John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now that takes a lot of gumption, or whatever it is. Better, it takes a lot of agape. When you can actually see someone else preferred to you and you continue to support them. So to be self-effacing was very evident to me last week when I watched the end of the Kansas City Chiefs football game. There was a wide receiver, young guy I'd never heard of, but he was very much the star of the game. I think he caught 2 touchdown passes, whatnot. And so the reporter afterward had him and Patrick Mahomes together interviewing them. And she kept trying to tell this wide receiver how wonderful he was. And everything he said, "Oh, it's not me, it's him. It's him at Mahomes. He does it all. He does it all." And I thought, isn't that an interesting illustration where most of the wide receivers would be showboating? They'd say, "Yeah, I am the best. I can catch anything Mahomes played." Instead, he's saying, "Oh, it's him. He's the star. I'm just kind of a sideshow." And there are lots of self-effacing people in the church. And I've just been around them and I'm always impressed. Folk who don't need to be recognized. People who are not demanding that I be praised. They're just out kind of on the sideline cheering you, saying, "Wow, that was so good." And they may be more talented than others, but they don't particularly want you to know about it. Any examples of a self-effacing person you know other than yourself? Yeah, Tammy. Yes.
And we don't usually think of leaders as being that way. I happen to work for a gentleman who is, this is just one of his greatest traits. Everything is about team.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
He always puts himself on that level.
Yes.
He's a very powerful, wealthy man.
Yes.
So that's kind of it's refreshing when you run into the
It is, yes. And I'm guessing the most effective leaders are of that sort. They make their subordinates feel really successful, and they just kind of cheer them, when in fact, if they weren't there, the team wouldn't be doing much. Right. All right, it's long-suffering, kind, generous, self-effacing, down to earth. Down to earth people are humble people. Humble is rooted in humus, which is earth. Humus and humble have the same basic Latin word. And so a down-to-earth person is not particularly interested in being the center of attention. He's very approachable, like the earth is. And the humility throughout the scripture is celebrated, particularly in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. There's that sense in which a meekness, a humility, which is not self-denigration. It's not saying I am worthless. It's just being very approachable and down to earth and not putting on airs. And I didn't write my illustration of down to earthness. Calvin Coolidge, some historians, myself among them, I think was one of our finest presidents. He had genuine moral character. He was genuinely committed to doing what was right for the country. And he didn't particularly care about making a big splash. In fact, he was known for his taciturnity. I give you that big word just so that you'll be impressed. A taciturn person doesn't say much. Thorn. That's true. That's true. He was legendary for not saying much, and he was at a rather formal dinner. And a lady next to him said, I understand you don't say much, and I made a bet with a friend of mine that I can make you say more than three words. To which, as you know, Cal said, you lose. End of the discussion. But he was always known as a very approachable man, and particularly when he was at home during the summers on vacation up in his farm in Vermont, dressed in overalls, just out plowing the garden, just doing routine tasks. And I would certainly say, as presidents go, some of whom have a pretty big ego, he was a very down-to-earth guy and did a lot of good for the country and didn't particularly insist on being celebrated for it. He just did it and went home. Question about being down-to-earth, or do you have an illustration of a down-to-earth guy you know? All right. Number six, courteous. Doth not behave itself unseemly. A courteous person who has good manners. Manners are a way in which we extend recognition and kindness to those around us. And that goes for table manners. When Scott showed up at the Naval Academy, he was shocked when he went to a dinner and there were 14 knives and 10 spoons. And I'm sorry. They were laughing. We didn't hear what you said, Scott.
I said, I've never been there, and I did not admit it if I had.
The Air Force Academy. Yes. At least two of our number had to sit through training in terms of how to eat correctly in public places. And for some of us growing up in rather poor backgrounds, if you had a knife and a fork, you were lucky. There is that sense in which the Air Force and Navy want officers, men who can lead. And there are times in which their position will lead them to be at formal banquets. And you don't want to make a mess of things by ignorance. So you learn. There are social kinds of manners. I do my best if I'm going through a door and a woman's behind me to always open the door for a woman. And a lot of times for a man. I mean, I look at you guys, you're so feeble, that's why I open the door for you. No, it's just a matter of respect. You see. If you're trained, it's kind of like having table manners, having social manners. It's being a courteous person. And a gentleman. Gentleman is a pretty good description of a good Christian, a true man, but who is also gentle enough to treat others with respect and kindness. And I have on the board one of my great heroes, Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general. Those who knew Robert E. Lee said he was unfailingly courteous. In fact, you read the account of when Lee surrendered to Grant at Appomattox in 1865. Who was the more gracious of the two? Well, it was Lee. He dressed up for the occasion. He did everything he could to make Grant at ease. Now, Grant was also good. He's not saying he was not. But Robert E. Lee was a very polished, courteous, gentle man. And that was one of the reasons he had such respect among his men. He treated those Confederate soldiers, many of them who didn't even have shoes at the end of the war. He would treat those soldiers with great respect. And he knew that they were the reason that he was a general. And I also have on your outline a good friend of mine. His name is Jim Bond. Jim Bond was the president at Point Loma when I taught there. And he is probably the greatest athlete the Church of the Nazarene ever produced. He was a part of the basketball team at the Olympics in 1960. On that team was Oscar Robinson. So any kind of an award you could have got for a basketball hero, it was it. And yet he's one of the most gentle, non-braggadocious men I know. Don and I just had lunch with him a month or so ago, and the kids always got a kick out of it because they called us Mutt and Jeff. Guess who was Mutt? Jim, as you would expect from a basketball player, way up there somewhere. But an extremely gracious, just gentle man. And that's an attribute of agape. Questions or illustrations on gentleness? Yes, Jack. Okay, yes. Yes. That's true, yeah. And you can certainly see that in the academic world. Some professors have no time for a lowly freshman. So. Number seven, unselfish. Unselfish person prefers others, is willing to give himself away. Little phrase we learned as kids, God first, other second, self third. That's not a Bible verse, but it's pretty close to biblical truth. We should worship God. We should be concerned with others. We should have that kind of unselfish attitude. And I certainly see that in wartime. I don't know how many of the congressional medals that have been awarded in the history of this nation were soldiers who would fall on a grenade to save their friends. But there's a good number of them. That's almost always gets you a Congressional Medal of Honor. And those are, so it's not all that unusual. In warfare, you have men willing to sacrifice their life to save others' lives. And that is certainly a mark of being unselfish. Great martyrs for the Christian church. Extremely unselfish, giving their lives for their Savior. So it is unselfish, seeketh not her own. And I have put Arnholt on that list. Some of you, not all of you, because the Arnholts would have been gone for a while, but we had a funeral for Loretta Arnholt. And those of you who are here, I sat in the audience and looked at Dr. Arnholt, his wife and kids. And two of those kids are seriously handicapped. And I just thought, that woman, for years and years, has given every waking instant to caring for those kids. And I don't know how a mom could do that, but she's done it. And you ask me, are there unselfish people? Yeah, she has given her life to caring for the kids that a lot of people would say should be discarded. They're a liability in almost every sense. Unless you know the kids, of course, and they're no longer a liability. Great illustration of unselfishness just in terms of right in this congregation. Other illustrations you'd like to make? Questions?
We have a gentleman in our Victorian Society. He has a severely handicapped son.
Ah.
He's in his 30s, and he takes him everywhere.
Everywhere, yeah.
Yeah. Devotes just an incredible amount of time to taking him to ball games or whatever.
Yes.
And very unselfish.
Yeah. And that's agape at its finest. That's more than just a liking love. That's a self-giving love. Is doing what is best for that person. And when you were saying that, I remember back in my racing days, there would often be a dad with a kid, multiple sclerosis, you know, just totally unable to move. And here he's running with that kid the whole race. And he just wanted the boy to think, you know, life is still good. We can have this together. Well, it is unselfish, seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. The translators in King James took a little liberty with the text. It actually basically says is not anger. But most of us have to have that little not easily angered, not easily provoked. to be self-controlled. Agape is a very disciplined way of living. And so that's why we like to use agape rather than other Greek terms for love, like eros, which can be extremely excited, you know. It's romantic love, and even friendly love, phileo. Those are highly passionate kinds of things oftentimes. But agape is a pretty restrained, very thoughtful, very disciplined, thinking things through. And so to be self-controlled is a very great aspect of agape. And again, if you're a parent, and most of you were, you really need a lot of self-control. You need to know how to discipline a child, often in a rough manner, and the discipline is appropriate. It's not just a manifestation of your anger. It's actually an effort to remedy a deficiency in that child. And so self-controlled discipline in a parent, very important. That's why I'm sure some of you, you didn't spank your kid right in the midst of the misbehavior. You went away for a couple minutes and cooled off, and then you went back and gave him a little swat, you see. But the SWAT was not for your benefit, for theirs. Same is true in a leadership position in organizations. It is easy to respond with passion rather than with thought. And I remember I got upset with a class when I was teaching at Mid-America many years ago. And so I prescribed a punishment for the whole class, you know. And afterward, I had a military veteran come up and talk to me. He said, the worst mistake you can make a leader is punishing the whole crowd for one person's disobedience. Ooh, I said, you know, you have given me the word of the Lord there. I need to remember, I deal with the culprit, not with the crowd. And that takes some self-control. And when I think of being self-controlled, another general I like is Dwight D. Eisenhower. 1952 is the first year I was aware of politics, and in 52, I liked Ike. And fortunately, he was elected, became a good president. But as a general, Ike was not the most amazingly flamboyant person. You compare MacArthur and Eisenhower, Patton, yes. And so some folk were surprised when Eisenhower is appointed the commander of our European invasion effort. Military. What's the best name for that? What was he? Supreme Allied Command. Yes. I was struck in reading how Patton responded, and how Bradley, the British guy. Bernard Montgomery. These two guys are flamboyant. They were great generals in the field. You can't get better than Patton when it comes to leading guys in battle. They both thought they should have been the Supreme Allied Commander. But Churchill and Roosevelt knew better. Why? Because Ike could work with both of those guys and kind of quietly orchestrate things so that they could get their objectives accomplished. And he did not have his ego on the line. He was interested in winning the war, not showing off. And so that kind of self-controlled temperament carried him through the White House. And I'm not sure how Kelvin evaluates Ike, but he was kind of badmouthed a lot as a president. But I think it was the same way as a president. Lots of good stuff was happening, and he just didn't take credit for it. He was just getting it all together. And I think he was a really fine president. Yeah, Pastor. Best clerk I ever had. Oh.
That's why he was so successful as the Supreme Allied Commander.
That's right.
The other two guys were focused on winning, and accolades we would get from that. He was focused on orchestrating the entire
Right.
But he made everything else happen.
Yeah. One of my professors in grad school had served under MacArthur. He said the only problem with MacArthur is he thought he was God. That kind of, he didn't like him at all. Yes, true.
Oh.
Right.
And I saw him in some very combative moments, and he never lost his cool.
Right.
He always was, you know, like this. But boy, if anyone of his team members got ostracized unfairly, he was all over that other person.
Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah.
Neat.
Right. Right. Sure. Well, if there's any virtue most of us need, is to be self-controlled, to be not up to the whims of fate and whatnot. Number nine, truth-loving. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. God is truth. If we love God, we are truth-seeking, truth-loving. And that means we are willing to invest some time and effort in getting at the truth. We study Scripture. And Dieter has a little formula. He always wants you to get the, what does the text say, what does it mean, and how, what are we going to do about it? There are some folk, unfortunately, who just grab a couple texts and run around the world screaming about it. And it's not biblical truth, because they don't love the truth enough to study, to find the truth. So you have to think, it takes time, but you have to put in some effort to discern the truth. Same is true in the study of nature, science. A good science is a very methodical, careful person who is weighing the evidence. Don't jump to quick conclusions. You try to sort out things and figure out exactly what's what, and then you come to usually a kind of tentative conclusion. So it is truth-loving, and that means you have an open mind. And there's a difference between having an open mind and a broad mind. Broad mind, just everything flows through. Truth-seeking, you open your mind because you want to get something to chew on and make a difference. So you're open to the truth, but you're discerning to realize not everything that's said is true. Oh, that's always been the problem with politicians. They are forever tempted to manipulate rather than tell the truth. Yes. And one of my heroes, St. Augustine, great church father, there were many pictures of him painted in the medieval period, and almost always there will be a lamp, which means truth, and then a burning heart, which is passion. And he just united those wonderfully. But in his early years going off to university, St. Augustine discarded his youthful Christian perspective, if he ever had one. And he just got involved in all sorts of stuff in Carthage. But going along with that, he was a passionate seeker of truth. And so from about the age of 18 onward, every other year, he was joining some other outfit, you know. This group has the truth. This guy has the truth. And so between 18 and 32, he tries out everything you could try. And he wanted to find the truth. And then when he's 32 years old, God spoke to him. Take and read. And he picked up the Bible, and he was a new man. Great example of a truth-loving man who had incredible gifts. Number 10, he plods. Just keep on keeping on. Years ago, I wrote a little essay called In Praise of Plodders. And I basically said what was said long ago in the story of the tortoise and the hare. You know, you got the race. And the rabbit takes off, and he's just charging everywhere. Bang, bang, bang. And by the end of the race, the tortoise has won because the hare's just been dashing around. You have to plod straight ahead. Just keep on keeping on. And there's a great virtue in that. And I put on the board a good friend of mine. His name is Robert Smith. He pastored a church up in Aurora for many years and was working on his PhD at Iliff Theological Seminary. And Iliff is not exactly a conservative place. And when he did his dissertation on the book of Romans, a section of it, he got contrary with the professor. And they washed him out of the program. He had done everything well, but this professor said, I disagree with your interpretation, so you're out. Well, what did Robert Smith do? Well, he picked up the residue of things, went to Fuller, got a doctoral degree, and has been a very effective teacher of Greek particularly. But I just look at Bob Smith and say, you know, I would have given up if they kicked me out of Iliff. But he just kept on, you know, just persevered. And, that's a great attribute of loving it. I'm almost out of time. I was afraid I was going to do that. Number 11, believeth all things. The active part of belief is trust. Above all, agape person trusts God. Things may look a mess right now, but we're trusting God. We're hanging on to the promises. We're believing that He can do some wonderful healing, good stuff in our lives. And so it's a trust when sometimes it's a bit risky to trust. And when I was thinking about that, I was reminded of Don's daughter, a young gal named Katrina. Katrina was a gymnast as a youngster. And when she got into high school, became a cheerleader and ultimately was a member of the Colorado University cheerleading squad. As a result of that, she was an All-American. That's about as good as it gets. You all didn't know they're All-American cheerleaders, did you? But there are. It's even better than All-American football players. Anyway, Katrina's about Dawn's size, and she is a flyer. What you do as a flyer is you put your foot there, and a guy throws you as high as he can. It had to be 30 or 40 feet, right, Dawn? All of us were impressed, and Dawn was depressed. She Katrina trusted those guys would catch her. And, of course, Dawn always thought they would never catch her. So it was a traumatic experience watching your daughter at the flyer. But it takes a lot of trust to say, I'm going to let you throw me up. I don't know how high they get, but I bet 20 feet or so is up there in the air. Number 12, hopes all things. And this is one of the seven cardinal virtues. To be a person of hope primarily means we have hope in the final resurrection and enjoyment in heaven. So for a Christian, hope does give us an optimism that's not a humanistic optimism. Christians don't believe life is a tragedy. It's a comedy. Doesn't mean you're laughing all the time, but comedies always have a good ending. And so life is a comedy. And we just hope that in accordance with His promises and in accordance with the resurrection of Christ, we have hope for life everlasting. And so however miserable we are at the moment, and Trudy and Jim are pretty miserable at the moment. It's tough. Oh. Right, that's it. Right. Yeah, your circumstances are kind of miserable, but hope. And you can actually smile. I mean, I've watched her this morning. Trudy's smiling. Isn't that amazing? Not fake. Praise God. Praise God. Yes. And finally, perseverance. endures. I followed a friend of mine as chaplain at Point Loma Nazarene University, and as I was moving into his office, he left one thing, and it was a big rock, and a student painted the title of one of his books on that rock. It said, "When you run out of fantastic, persevere. When you run out of fantastic, persevere. Endeavor, persevere." And the man on the board, you probably never heard of, his name is Heinrich Schliemann. He was an archaeologist, but of a self-taught sort. He was just a wealthy businessman. And he had a theory that maybe Homer was telling a real story. Maybe there was actually a place called Troy. And all the academics just heaped abuse on him and said, "You dummy, that's just an imaginary story." Well, he had the money to go dig up where Homer said Troy was, and lo and behold, he found it. And then he found some other sites. You look at him, he just, adversity meant nothing to him. He's just going to go out and dig. And he did. He persevered. And that's true of the Thomas Edisons and Marie Curies of the world. Much that's done that's valuable in life is not done by people who are having a gay old time. It's done by people who are just persevering, doing what they have to do. Question about any one of these 13 facets of agape? Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Just like the Beatitudes, they just kind of shock you with saying, "Wow." But it's a wonderful celebration of a divine gift. And we didn't say that. We Christians believe we don't just agape because we decide to. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to love in a godlike way. And so we need to pray for his strength. And also realize, at least for me, I can't get by the first one of these without being guilty. Love is patient. Whoops. Massad. Right. Final commentary, one of my good friends years ago, referring to me, said, "Well, think about Gerard, he does not suffer fools gladly." And that's not a compliment. That was a chastisement, saying, you need to be a little less, more patient and less demanding. That was a good thing for me. Final question? Yes, yes, Sue. I don't either. Simla doesn't have a prison. That's why you're not in prison. Oh, yeah. Ah. Okay. Neat. I'm sure it would be. This chapter has always had power. It's just one of those incredible explanations of reality. That's what is love. Yes, it is. Yes. Let's pray and we'll move on. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's a challenge every day. Grant us the grace to live up to in part. In Jesus' name we pray.